Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so now, so that you don't miss the development of the thought we've been looking at, where James was intentionally heading with these Jewish believers from the onset, I want you to recall with me what we've covered so far. In chapter 1, and I was just telling Terry last night, and I think I said it last week as well, but I've discovered even more places in which this is true. James is actually just a very brilliantly written book, very tiny book, but brilliantly written in that, it cross-references itself throughout the book. And it's done differently than the writings of Paul, where Paul builds one line upon the other, and he just expects you to remember what he said in the last 10 chapters. James, he drops little tiny seeds as he's teaching, and then recircles around and starts cultivating it and causing it to germinate later on with the exact same language. And if you're really paying attention, you'll find that he says the same thing at least twice all the way through the book, only he gives the yin and the yang. And so it's really just really very well put together. But in chapter 1, he tells us to treat times of trial and temptation with excited anticipation, knowing that when you are proven, when you are, because for the Christian, this isn't an if. It's I'm going to overcome temptation when it comes. Amen. So that when I am proven, we will be honored with knowing Christ more, crowned with life. He tells us not to doubt the power of God's word to you, which is what's being you're trying to be tempted away from, right? God is inviting you into the intimacy of knowing him and being known by him. And he does that by depositing his word into each heart, regardless of what kind of heart that you have. And so James encourages us not to doubt the power of God's words towards us. And then he says, if you lack any wisdom, James draws from both Jesus and Solomon in saying this. He says, God will give it to you if you'll just ask, trusting. Amen. And he says, but you need to be quick to hear, slow to anger, and slow to speak, slow to words, and receive the engrafted word of God that he deposits in you, like the good heart in Jesus' parable, the heart soils. Receive it that way. Amen. And he says, a genuine relationship of trust and worship will produce maturity. And maturity will manifest in the ability to control your mouth, which he later calls the rudder of the ship, right? And then he closes out chapter 1 by saying, sure and true worship of God is manifested by works of service and keeping yourself clean and unspotted from the world. So these are the development of chapter 1. Then chapter 2, he starts talking about don't have dead faith, but live out your faith. Amen. And that really, those two things really capture everything in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he tells us that it requires maturity in Christ to live by the Spirit and living by the Spirit to tame the tongue. Wisdom comes with maturity, and both wisdom and maturity are the product of a relationship of intimacy with God and trust in him. And then he finally says, if you are self-seeking, envious, and have bitter jealousy, then you are a child in the faith and carnal with character that is both unproven and unapproved. Okay? And it's with that he launches us into what we have labeled chapter 4, and, you know, since he wrote the book, wrote the letter. So when James begins chapter 4, he starts with the statement that is essentially saying, all of these things being true, you guys who I'm writing the letter to, you tell me, where are all these fights and wars and jealousies and outbursts coming from among you? Right? Well, I mean, they have all they need to figure it out because he's already told them, right? He says where there's selfishness and there's jealousy and those kind of things and enviousness and stuff like that. You're a child and you've got unproven character and unapproved character. So with this in your mind, let me just ask you guys, he's asking the people he's writing to, where do your wars and fights and jealousies come from? Well, the only answer he's left open to them is we're carnal. We're children. We're infantile in our faith. Do you see how this was? He was setting them up. He was driving to this point where he can finally confront them in chapter 4. He's essentially saying, all of these things being true, you tell me where you are, where are all your fights, wars, and jealousies and outbursts coming from. So let's read chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Where do the conflicts and where do the quarrels among you come from? Is it not from this, from your passions that battle inside of you? Now, James, like Paul in Romans 6 through 8, identifies the location and therefore the source of all these carnal, childish practices, and that is the body. The very place where sin and death is said to still reside, right? In that body. But Paul, in his writings in Romans 6 through 8, also tells us that God the Father, through Jesus, has set us free from the shackles of sin and death, which are in the body, and brought us into a living hope under the new law, and that is the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, that law doesn't really say anything different than the Old Testament law. It's just that this is a law of life. Before, it wasn't a law of life. It was a law of information. It was a law of, we don't want to talk to God, therefore not life, right? Because life is to know him, to hear from him, and they threw up the hand 3 months into the wilderness saying, we don't want to hear from God. We don't want any of that living stuff. We don't want any of that intimacy stuff. Moses, you go up the mountain, find out what he says, come back, deliver the message to us, we'll keep it. That was a dead law. The law was good, holy, just, and good, amen? And it was righteous. The requirements of it are right. In fact, under the new covenant, Paul calls it a righteous requirement that is to be fulfilled in you and I. So it's still righteous, isn't it? Right and wrong haven't changed. Because right and wrong are based upon the character of God, which does not change. So if it was ever right, it still is right. Now, there are some things that the expression of them is different, like the expression of how blood is shed in order to obtain a forgiveness of sin has radically changed. We no longer have to do that regularly. It was done once for all in Christ, but it still had to be done. That was still the right procedure. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Well, it wasn't that one thing substituted for the other. It's that a greater took over. Hello? Sacrifice is still necessary, but it's not necessary day in, day out, year in, year out. It was still necessary, but it was once for all because the offering that was offered himself was eternal, so the offering itself was also eternal, once for all. Amen? So so you can see that, and you can go all the way through everything in the law, everything in the old Testament, not the old covenant, but the Old Testament, and you'll find that there's a handoff on every single thing. Usually, the things that are expected out of us are greater now than they were back then, but it's still the same thing, right? I mean, it's just that now that when we hear the words "you shall not murder," we understand that also means we shall not hate. Right? When we hear that, you know, thou shalt not steal, it means I also don't covet in my heart. When it says you don't commit adultery, it means I also don't lust with my eyes, right? It means all of these things, right? So it goes a step further under grace because it claims the heart, not just the action, because it's not just words spoken from a guy who met God, but I haven't. But it is God who has drawn near me and taken out that stony heart, replaced it with a heart of flesh, and has written his law upon my heart, and now he abides within me. There is no more distance. He's no longer up on the mountain. He's in my heart. Amen? And he's saying the same thing now he's always said. Amen? He hasn't changed. So Paul tells us that God the Father, through Jesus, has set us free from the bondages of sin and death, which are tethered to our bodies, and has birthed us into a living hope under a new law, which is really not a new law. It is, but it isn't. It's the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, Paul in chapter 7 of Romans said that if I, Paul, as a born-again believer, sin, it's no longer truly me, my spirit, who is sinning, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my body, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So we know where the sin's coming from. So James is asking, where are these fights and stuff like coming from? He says, is it not from this? From your passions that battle from within you, right? Well, I know where the bad's coming from. Where's the good coming from? Well, my spirit, right? And we read in the book of Galatians where it says that for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. This is why you don't wind up doing the very things you wish you did, which goes all the way back to Romans 7 again, where Paul said, I do the things I wish I didn't do, right? Amen? So all of this agrees with one another, doesn't it? But so James now goes on verse 2. He says, you desire and you do not have. You murder and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and you fight, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, so that you can spend it on your passions. Now, passions here are referring to unchecked carnal desires. That's what they were bringing to God. This does not mean that if you have a genuine need in your life, you can't go to God about something that affects your life. Yeah. Obviously. I mean, Jesus, wasn't it his own life and his own crucifixion and his own separation from God, the Father, while on the cross, that Jesus was trying to sidestep, if possible, by praying, God, if there's any other way, right? So, yeah, absolutely. There was nothing wrong with that prayer as long as it's ended with nevertheless. Amen? Right? Isn't that true? So that's when it says you are asked wrongly so you can spend it on yourselves or your passions. It doesn't mean wrong passions, wrong desires. It means unchecked carnal desires. These desires are focused upon this lower life and are therefore contrary to Christ. They're not subject to Christ, and according to Romans 8, neither indeed can they be. They're not subject to him, all right? So the reason why you don't get them is because you're asking for things that you can turn around and just spend on your carnal desires. Amen? It'd be one thing for the lady who just gave the widow's mite, right? And crying out to God, Father God, I need to be able to pay my mortgage. It's quite another for another guy who, you know, who knows he's got maybe a gracious landlord and he has a rent to pay and he's crying out to God for rent, but he knows deep in his heart if God gave it to him, he's going to spend it on something else because he can get by one more month with his landlord. He's wanting to spend it on his carnal desires. And God's like, this is why you're not getting it. Amen. Is way following. Okay. Now, indeed, bitterness and toxic nature of these words, which were patently true of these believers, were so poignant and cutting in the soul of James. But the next words that he says are almost an outburst. I mean, he's building up to this whole letter. He's been building up to this point. And when he gets done saying, you know, where you desire and you do not have, you murder, you envy and you cannot obtain, you quarrel and you fight and yet you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly because you're seeking to spend it on your carnal passions and your desires. It's all building up inside of him. You know what I'm saying? James is looking at these brothers and sisters who are not just brothers and sisters because they're Jews. They're brothers and sisters because they're in Christ. And he's just at his wit's end. He's looking at Jews who are acting as if they were still in the wilderness under the old covenant, whose hearts are still far from him. You know what I mean? And he's just built up to the point where it's just about to burst out of him. The next words out of his mouth is almost an outburst that rose from the frustration of an apostle who wished above all things that his Jewish brothers could have Christ formed in them, but who would not let go of their petty lower life to aspire to the greatness of Christ being formed in them. It would be like trying to lift the attention in the mind of a child towards the academic work of grade school while they're still unwilling to let go of their preschool toys, you know? And it truly must have been frustrating and deeply hurtful and reminding James of the statements of God under the old covenant regarding the Jewish people, that they were stiff-necked people and drew near to God with the emptiness of external service, but whose hearts were still far, far away from him. So this is what was going on inside of James' heart before he just, in frustration at their infantile and carnal natures, finds expression through this one emphatic descriptive word, "You adulteresses." He said he's had enough. You know, of course, you know, the idea of Israel being an adulteress was anything but new. But I want you to consider something for a moment. Even here, in the harshest example of cavalier, almost gratuitous sin in a follower of God, we hear words of tender intimacy and betrayal. One of the true tests for me in knowing that I'm brushing up against the divine is when it shocks my thinking, and at first it looks like something out of place, because my thoughts are not his thoughts and his ways are not my ways. And when it shocks me, I'm like, I'm probably on the right path. You know what I mean? I mean, seriously, out of all the words that could be used for the unfaithfulness of any religious people to their God, adultery is not what would normally and naturally spring to mind. That's one of the reasons why I know our faith is real. No religion made by man would have ever aspired to the idea of being married to their God. His creatures, yes. His servants, certainly. Those who must grovel in order to obtain favor, at very least, to avoid wrath, yes. As it is in nearly every single religion across the entire world throughout human history. But married? No, no, we wouldn't have come up with that. Are you hearing me? The intimacy of that is so unbelievable that it has to be true. It's too audacious to be anything else. Then, as the din of that exclamation, "You adulteresses," was still ringing in their ears, James presses them relationally to see and acknowledge and with hope be ashamed of their treason by using relational words to describe their unfaithfulness. He says, "Do you not know that your friendship with the world means hostility toward God? Whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy." Now, there is so much in these verses, you could teach an entire theological course just on this. You can readily see that this is building upon all James has been saying from the beginning, so that he can arrive at this point of confrontation with these Jewish saints. With passages like this in the Bible, it's impossible, really, for me to understand how, as Tozer said back in the 1960s, that a whole new generation of Christians have been born who believe that they can accept Christ without forsaking the world. How can you have passages like this in the Bible and believe that kind of garbage? You know, one thing is for certain, they didn't get it from Scripture. Now, let's examine these words more closely. Adulteress. That means unfaithfulness to God out of a desire for worldly things or out of desiring the acceptance and love of those in the world more than God's love. In the New Testament, the word is generally used of those who neglect God and their duty towards him and yield themselves to their own lusts and passions. In other words, adultery. Right? And that what happens in adultery in a marriage, where a person is neglecting their mate and their duty towards them, and they yield themselves to their own lusts and passions. That is the textbook definition of adultery, right? So, but the very fact that it is adultery speaks to the type of relationship we have. Amen. We're married to him. You can't commit adultery against someone you're not married to, which is why we know even though there's a whole school of thought out there in Christendom that says that James is written to non-believers, to Jews who were on the fence of trying to become Christians but weren't sure they wanted to be, we know for a fact that's not the case. You can't commit adultery against a God you're not married to. Hello? This is talking to Christians. Then he goes on and he says, he uses the word friendship. This is philia. This is the noun form of the word friend that's used later on in the verse. So there's friendship and the word, then it says, whoever desires to have friendship with the world, how does it actually work? It says, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility towards God, whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world. So you got friendship and friend in the same verse, right? So this word friendship, philia, is the noun form of the word friend used later on in the verse. So it's the same basic word. And it means to befriend, to love, to kiss, to have fondness for. In our passage of James 4:4, philia involves the adopting of the interests of the world as one's own. Do you see how egregious of a form of unfaithfulness this is? It's pretty profound. The word world is cosmos, which here and later in the verse has the same meaning, which is the influence of the spirit or temperament of this world, its flesh-oriented desires and pursuits. It is a worldview which embraces moral corruption. You want to be a friend of moral corruption. The use of the word decides is very telling. This didn't just happen to you. You made a decision. Decides means desire and to take aim at. I've chosen to aim at something other than Christ. And the last word again, friend, phileos, it means loved, dear, friendly, kind, sharing the same desires, pursuits, and values as another. Phileos highlights a relationship of intimacy and loyalty to the world's values rather than to God's. Now, commentaries explain that this friendship with the world signifies a compromise with the values and methods of fallen humanity and a rejection of God's ways. It implies a close relationship, an affection, or even an emotional attachment that is directed towards worldly things and systems rather than towards God. So this is, now lest we think that this is so, because often we don't always see our own sin as ugly as others. Unless we look at these people and think, wow, how bad had they fallen? You need to understand that any area of our life in which we have been had a proclivity towards sin for a protracted period of time and it's remained completely unchecked, we fit this description. So let's not remove it off and make it all about these saints who are long dead, but realize that some of that reflects back into our eyes in the mirror. It implies a close relationship, affection, or even, like I said, an emotional attachment that is directed towards worldly things and systems rather than towards God. Here in James 4:4, it underscores the idea that those who align themselves with the world's pursuits and values are in a state of conflict and disloyalty towards God. The word enemy means hostile, a hated adversary or enemy. He says, if you do this, you make yourself hostile towards God and a hated adversary of his. He's still talking to Christians. James chapter 4, starting in verse 5, he says, or do you think that the scripture means absolutely nothing when it says the spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning for us? You know, I've told you this story before, so I won't protract it, but I will mention it. Many, 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 many years ago, probably close to 25 or more now, back when Tara and I were living in another place in, I think, 45th Street, I think that's where it was, I was really, really struggling, and my relationship with God wanted to grow deeper, but But every time I grew deeper, I also backpedaled because intimacy scared the heck out of me. And so, you know, I kept on this yo-yo. I want to be close to God. Oh, I don't want to be close to God. Oh, I want to be close to God. Oh, my gosh, I don't want to be close to God. I mean, and back and forth, back and forth. It wasn't so much that I wasn't actually saying I don't want to be close to you. It just it was so overwhelming to me. And so I would backpedal. And so I was crying out to God. And on one of these walks I was taking on our cul-de-sac, I just found myself, you know, I mean, I don't know if I've ever had times like this. This happened to me only a handful of times in my life, where I will find myself saying something that I didn't even know was in there. And I don't mean like a cuss word or something like that. I mean, where I found myself saying something in prayer to God that gave verbiage to something I was not able to quite wrap my head around intellectually. I couldn't actually pin down what it was. And I found it coming out my mouth. So I literally was teaching myself without even knowing where those words came from. I don't know how many times anything like that's ever happened to you, but it's happened to me a few times in my life. And that was one of them. And I found myself literally as I was walking, I literally just kind of fell down on my knees. It wasn't in an act of trying to be melodramatic. It was just so overwhelming. And I just cried out, God, I need you to crave me. And as those words came out my mouth, I felt ashamed because I'm like, that's not a word you use in association with your creator. You know, why would you ever, where did that come from? And I literally felt like I, even though it was nighttime, no one could see me. No, they might have heard me. But, you know, I felt like hiding under something. I felt ashamed of the intimacy of those words. You know what I mean? I need you to crave me. And so I didn't know what to do with that. So I kind of tucked it away in a room in my heart where I didn't have to visit it again. Though every once in a while it would float back up to the top, and I always felt ashamed that a word like that would come out my mouth because it didn't make sense to me. That that kind of an idea, that it almost sounded like the kind of passionate cry that someone, a lover might make to another lover. And I wasn't there yet. I was looking for intimacy with God, but we were still very solidly father-son. At best, you know, and so that word had no place in my world in relation to God. And it wasn't right away. It was many, many, many months, maybe even a little over a year later. I don't know. I didn't mark it down. As I said, I kind of tucked it away and tried to avoid it. So I don't even remember when it happened. But as I was reading this passage in James, I was looking up some of the words, and the words envious yearning means to crave after. I didn't know that. So, without me knowing it, the Spirit of God was answering my cry by the fact that my spirit is attached to His. And in communion, those words came out my mouth, but I hid from them because they were too intimate for me. They were too vulnerable to me, and quite honestly, they seemed a little presumptuous. You know what I mean? And so I wanted to hide from them. They didn't have a place in my heart or in my world, and so I hid. Only to find out years later, or at least a year later, that in fact that's exactly where He wanted to meet me. He was saying, Mark, do you not, I'm sorry, where's the wording right here? He says, or do you think that the scripture means absolutely nothing when it says that the spirit that God has caused to live within you craves you with a jealous yearning? Now, it took some time for me to work through that because I'm like, well, wait a minute, you know, wouldn't that be self-serving? Well, yes, if the Spirit of God was just craving you for Himself. But what He's craving is for you to enter into intimacy with the Father who reconciled you to Himself through Christ. The Spirit of God is craving the only reason why He's craving intimacy with you on that level. I mean, He wants intimacy with you, but God never seeks His own. Not any one member of the Godhead seeks His own, because that's not love. Love is always seeing the benefit of somebody else. It's not consideration of self. God the Father and God the Son's needs and desires and heart gets met because the other members of the Godhead are always working for them, right? But no one member of the Godhead ever works for themselves, right? Otherwise, God would come, the Father would come and save humanity. Jesus had to do it for the Father. Are you seeing? And the Holy Spirit came along Jesus and empowered Him. Remember, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. Amen? He didn't, none of this was alone, right? So the Spirit of God, yes, he does love you and he longs for you, but his craving to have control in your life, to take the reins of that bit that's in your mouth, is in order to reconcile your heart to the Father. Are you seeing? That's his desire. His great desire is that reconciliation. Now, those of you who have family, who have people in your family that have estranged relationships, to the degree that you have intimacy and closeness to that person, it's your great desire to have those issues dissolved and to restore intimacy between these people so that love might abound. Amen? Yes or no? Well, can you imagine to what intensity that might be increased if the very person who's wanting this is the Spirit of God in our relationship with the Father? He deeply craves this and desires this. He has dedicated the last 2,000 years of his existence to working on every heart in the world to reconcile them back to God, whether they are already gods, to reconcile them further to God, or those who do not know God, to reconcile them initially to God. That is his passion. He spends himself on this. Amen? So, or do you think that the scripture means nothing when it says the Spirit of God, the Spirit that God caused to live and dwell within us, has an envious yearning, but he gives more grace? Just like Paul, who in Romans 7 said that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Would you not say that these saints, these Jewish believers James was writing to, had some sin that was doing a fair amount of abounding was going on there? Would you agree? And he says, you know, nevertheless, he gives greater grace. But, you know, even that fact is often misunderstood by this generation, because in their ignorance, they substitute mercy for grace. Our generation is probably the most well-suited to be scholars, because at anyone's fingertip for free, you have a better understanding of Greek and Hebrew words than people who have had for over at least 1,500 years at our fingertips. You realize I can ask some advanced questions. I already know the answer because I've studied them out. I can ask some advanced theological questions about Hebrew and Greek to Google, and AI will spit out an answer that you would have read from a textbook of a scholar. Brilliantly written and accurate. It's available to anybody and everybody. So we have got the ability for every single child of God to, on some level or another, be a theologian, and yet we are probably the most ignorant generation there has ever been, except for in the Dark Ages. People don't know their Bibles. And when they do know their Bibles, they only know, they're not word people, they're favorite word people. They have little snippets of scripture that they like, and they quote out of context in order to make themselves feel better. But it really has got very little about denying themselves and being reconciled to Christ and taking on his image, which is what most of those verses in context are really talking about. Right? I mean, favorites. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We love that one. Before we go into an interview to get a job. Do you even know what he was talking about? He was talking about, I know how to do without and to live in poverty and still have joy. That's what Paul was talking about. I know how to live with very meager means and still be satisfied and still have joy. I can do all things. And we use it to get a job. Now, I'm not saying that the statement by itself doesn't have some truth to it in regard to these things. But if you don't even know that God is the one that told you to go apply for that job, then why would he strengthen you to do it? That kind of thing doesn't occur to anybody. They're just like, well, this is my desire, and I'm going to slap a verse on it, which makes God have to support me in my desire and my pursuit. Which we just read early in this chapter, this is why you don't get what you pray for, is because you're seeking to spend it on you. That's why your prayers are not answered. And if they are answered, they weren't answered by God, they were answered by the God of this world, because he wants to keep you in delusion and misunderstanding and misinformation and ignorance. it's to his advantage. Hello? So, I mean, do you see this is very important stuff? But even the fact that, like I said, even this fact right here where it says where a sin abounds, grace must much more abound, or he gives greater grace, it's misunderstood by this generation because we have largely, in our time period, in the last 100 years or less, we have substituted the meaning of the word mercy for grace. They assume that what James and Paul are saying is that God's forgiveness and tolerance increases in the middle of my sin. And nothing could be further from the truth. Let me ask you, you remind me, what does Paul tell Timothy that the grace of God teaches us to do? I'm not looking for a quote, but an idea. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should spend ourselves on Christ and live righteously. That's what grace does. Grace is not about making you feel better in your sin and make you realize that God is more tolerant of your sin, that he'll just extend the bar a little further because sin is abounding. I better stretch out how much I'll forgive a little further. That's not what that verse is saying. He's saying where sin is abounding, my influence to live godly and deny yourself is even greater. That is what it's saying. Do you hear what I'm saying? But do you think that's actually what people hear when they hear that verse? They think, oh, God's forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't forgive, but I'm saying that's not what that verse is talking about. Do you understand why this is so incredibly important? It's by substituting. I mean, most Christians that have any true, genuine love for God at all, at least recognize this one. And that is how a lot of the church and definitely the world has twisted and applied their own definition to the love of God to include tolerance for sin. Any Christian that really loves God, even a little bit, even if they're not truly really walking it, knows that that word has been abused. Do you hear what I'm saying? Well, the word grace has been greatly abused through ignorance, and there's no excuse for ignorance. Not in our generation. Not in our generation. There's no excuse for it. Do you realize that at least it's very possible that at this time next year, there will be availability for tablets that are put out by Elon Musk and Tesla that it doesn't matter where you are in the world, you can have through satellite, you'll have connection to the internet. Literally, you could be in the middle of a desert in a cave and you would have internet. So within a year, there'll be no excuse for anybody on the planet who at least has, and it's one of the cheapest tablets on the planet. It'll be about $150, $170. You can't get a Galaxy tablet, certainly not a stinking iPad, for anything approaching that. Right? And it's getting less and less and less able to be excused, the ignorance. I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say, I don't think that most people that get that tablet are going to use it to study the Bible. I don't know, maybe I'm being cynical, but I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, I bet you it's probably going to be more about fleshly things. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. But I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. I am. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about Christians. I hope I'm dead wrong. But anyway, they assume that James and Paul are saying that God's forgiveness and tolerance increases. And like I said, nothing could be further than the truth. To think that God increases his grace just means that he takes takes a more tolerant stance towards sin, which frees us from having to take sin too seriously, is to slip further into pride, making all of this about me, which is what the next words address. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can't have that kind of a mindset of thinking grace is there just to give that where sin abounds, grace is greater, making God more tolerant of my sin. And grace even be applied to you, even offered to you, because you're in pride and God is actually resisting you. Do you realize I could probably tell people in the body. I could probably even quote that verse because that's probably not one of the cherry picked ones because people don't like that one. You know what I mean? They like, well, we're sin and abounds, grace does much more abound. They know that one. But I really wonder how many Christians even know that the Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That my ability to receive grace is tethered to my humility, my willingness to hupotasso, to surrender willingly underneath his hand, to deny myself and allow him to be God and Lord. That's where grace is found. By me embracing my weakness, my inability. That's how, it didn't change. That's how grace affected me at the cross, isn't it? I had to deny my own ability to save myself. I had to give up my plans and my dreams and my ways at redemption and surrender myself to another Lord. And that opened the door for grace. Well, what makes us think that it changes somehow after we get born again? Grace comes the same way it always has. God is not going to influence a proud person for two reasons. Number one, he's not going to cast his pearls before swine. Number two, you couldn't influence him even if you tried, because a proud person won't hear anybody but themselves. They're proud. So we want to make sure we really read the words. It doesn't say God can't, though that would be the truth. It says he won't. God is actively resisting them. And again, who is this letter written to? Believers. Oh, God doesn't ever resist me. I'm his kid. Well, you know, I'm sorry. You don't know your Bible very well. It says what it says. To think that God is increasing his grace just means that he's taking a more tolerant stance towards sin, which frees us from having to take sin too seriously. It's to slip further in pride because it exalts what we want above what offends him. But what James goes on here to say is quite contrary to that kind of thinking. Instead of being tolerant, God is actively resisting the proud. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, which, by the way, again, was quoted. James is quoting the law. He lifted that from what we just read a few weeks ago in Proverbs 3:34. This isn't a new revelation. Grace isn't a new reality. Grace was available under the old covenant, just not grace for salvation. God would influence hearts under the old covenant to reconcile them to the old covenant, and to live as best as they could underneath that covenant, but it wasn't for righteousness. Righteousness was only made available under the new covenant, right? But it's the same influence. It's the same God giving the influence. Grace is grace. It doesn't change its definition based on what testament you're in. So he's quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So now he's giving some advice. So here's an inside tip. Submit to God, or be humble. Submit and humble. Submit is the verb form, you know. Turn this humility thing into an action. And the way you do that is by submitting to God. But resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then we get to the point James was heading at, since he told us what purpose the devil had and what he has in trying to tempt us and bring us into trials in our lives. Does everybody remember what the goal of temptation was for the devil? What's he trying to do? Yeah, draw us away, right? And so what does James say is the cure for that? Draw near. See, he addressed it way back here in chapter 1. He's circling back around in chapter 4 and readdressing it, right? He says the enemy's goal in temptation is to draw you away from intimacy with God, from surrendered humility and submission to the words he has spoken into your heart, so that you may not be the wayside heart, may not be the offended heart, that you may not be the stony heart, that is, to not be the heart with all the thorns in it, but to be the good heart, right? He invests his word in you for that purpose, and the enemy comes to try to draw that word out of you. He wants to draw you away from the intimacy that submission to that word would bring you. If I will just submit myself to God and the influence he gave me, I will be drawn closer to him. Amen. He says, so my advice to you is to submit to God, to that word that he's trying to pull you away from, but resist this influence from the enemy, and he will run away from you. The concept here of running away is in stark terror. The word picture that is used by almost every commentator I've ever read says it's like a dog running away from you with his tail tucked between his legs. That's how powerful the enemy is. All I have to do is submit to God and just show a little act of resistance. And he runs away like a dog that just got kicked. That's all the authority. Do you realize what power the new birth has brought into your life? Not, you're not powerful. The new birth is powerful. What Christ did on our behalf is powerful. He has no power over you. It doesn't say, now get out your sword and start slashing them and do spiritual warfare and quote scream in tongues and wear a hole in the carpet and bind this and loose that. And he says, no. I'm telling, this is what you do. You submit to God, resist the devil. He runs away in stark terror. That's it right there. You're done. You see, we like all the other stuff because it makes us feel like, you know, we've got our hands back on the steering wheel. I'm controlling this. And God's like, no, you really aren't. And the fact that you think you are isn't even cute. It's just deceived. It's prideful. And now you're putting yourself in a position where now I'm actively resisting you again. So let's do it my way and just submit to God, resist the devil. And then you don't have to worry about the devil. He'll do his own fleeing. You don't have to help him. He knows how to run. He's good at it by now. He will run away from you in stark terror. You just submit to God and resist him. Amen. So James says that the cure is to submit to God, resist the devil's influence of temptation, and draw near to God. And what's going to be the end result? God will draw near to you. If you feel a distance between you and your relationship with God, you have the formula right here. It's wrapped up in two really deep theological statements that you're probably going to have to get a master's degree to even understand. It says, I want you to submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Now, I know that's just really very, very deep stuff, hard to wrap your head around. I know you'll probably need to go get a doctorate in theology to understand that. But, you know, when you finally do, this will work for you. Now, God made this very simple, didn't he? He said, you know, you want more intimacy with me? God, I got news for you. You wouldn't want that intimacy if I hadn't planted it there because I want it with you, God says. The whole problem is I need you to respond. You submit, you resist, you draw near, and I'll draw near. Our relationship with God is literally like our relationship with our image in a mirror. I take a step away from the image steps away from me. I take a step towards it, it takes a step towards me. Amen? I want intimacy with God, then change something. Do you realize your intimacy with God is directly contingent on your desire? How close do you want to be? That's how close you can be. So really, hasn't God, now that wasn't his goal, but in the end, hasn't he really removed all excuses? At the end of the day, the ball is solidly in our court. Which Yeah. So the ball's solid in our court, but, you know, we don't like that because we'd rather be the victim and complain. Well, you know, I've tried and I've done this and I've done this and there's your problem. I. That's not what he said. He said, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near. I'll take care of the rest. Right? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and make your hearts pure, you double-minded. And this is an epic epidemic in the body of Christ is double-mindedness. And no one's excluded from it. I experience it too. We draw near to God and yet we've got duplicity in our mind. And God's like, it doesn't work that way. Didn't James say earlier, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Don't let that man think he's going to get anything from God. Didn't he say that very plainly? Right? I mean, that's a really fat statement, isn't it? A double-minded man is unstable not in some, but in all of his ways, and don't let that person think they can receive anything from the Lord. Well, then that's definitely not the place I want to be, right? I don't want to be there. So he tells us here, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and make your hearts pure, you double-minded. Notice who is he addressing? Yes, he is. Yes, he's addressing believers, and he's telling them to do something. Not believe something. Do something. We want to sit back and say, okay, well, I'm believing God, I'm believing God, I'm believing God. He says, I didn't ask you to believe me. I want you to believe in me. What I'm telling you to do is cleanse your hands and make your hearts pure. Well, how do I go about do that? Well, you know, the Bible actually tells us quite plainly how to do that. Hello? I'm not even going to tell you. I'll give you one. I'll give you a freebie, okay? The Bible says that those who maintain the hope of Jesus' return will purify their hearts even as he is pure. If I want the result of purifying my heart, I need to maintain an ongoing favorable expectation that at any moment, his return is soon. I'm expecting it with joy. I'm anticipating it. Amen. I placed my order in the Amazon that is heaven. This is a very carnal way of putting it. And Jesus paid for it with his blood. And the package is on delivery. And I know it probably isn't due until Friday, but I'm going to look out the door every day anyway, two or three times a day, to see if it's shown up yet. If we can do that with carnal garbage we order from Amazon, how can we not do that with the return of our King? He said, if you would just maintain this hope, maintain. The word is maintain. That's the word that's used. Who does that? You do. If you will maintain this hope in yourself, you will purify yourself even as he is pure. That's one of the ways you do it right there. So is that solidly something I can do? Mark can do this. Yes. He says, Mark, cleanse your hands. You do it. Mark, make your heart pure. You do it. Notice that he attaches the cleanness of hands to sin and the purity of heart to double-minded. Well, if you understand what he means by pure, it makes perfect sense. As I've said, I brought up last week, pure means 100%. Nothing mixed in with it. If I add one drop of sand into a jar of 100% honey, it's no longer 100% honey, is it? Now, it might be mostly, but it's not 100%. 100% means nothing else in it. If there's something else in it, then I have two things. Therefore, it's dual. Right? He said, if you purify your hearts, you will not be double-minded, you'll be single-minded. And if you just stop following after your flesh, you will have cleansed your hands. Well, didn't he address something like that? I remember pretty clearly in chapter 1, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God, or worship of God before God, is this, that you visit orphans and widows in their afflictions, and you keep yourself unspotted or stained from the world. That's cleaning your hands. Now, this verse has become a stumbling block for many in the modern church who are so in love with the fact that they've been made righteous that they all but totally ignore that they rarely behave that way. They have mistakenly believed that righteousness is simply a state of legal reality and not a living truth which regulates and even dictates how we live. There are two types of righteousness brought up in the scriptures. There's the righteousness that you are, that you become through the finished work of Christ. You now, old things have passed away, now all things become new, now all things of God who have reconciled you to himself. That was the work of God. Your spirit has changed. Once you were darkness, now you are life. Once you were dead, now you are alive. That part of you, the part of you that is who you are, has changed. But your mind, your will, and your emotions, you're still working out that salvation with fear and trembling. It's not the salvation that leads to eternity with God. You already have that because you yourself have been made righteous. But the way that I live out that righteousness is by my mind, my will, and my emotions be conformed to God's word through his word. That's the righteousness that produces actions. Notice that on that day at the wedding feast, doesn't say you're going to be clothed in his righteousness. It says that it will be given to them to be wearing white robes, which is the righteous works of the saints. You're going to be clothed in what you did, not in what you believed. Oh, I'm sorry. Ours isn't a works gospel. I'm sorry. I didn't write Revelation. That's what he said. He didn't say you're going to be clothed in the righteousness Jesus gave you at the new birth. You'll be clothed in the righteousness of your works that you produced out of the righteousness he gave you. There's two types. There's the righteousness that you are, and there's the righteousness that you behave. Do we not know that? I mean, I reference this pretty regular. Jesus, when he came and he spoke his last words in his letters to the churches, he said, I know what you believe, but I also know what you're doing. Change what you're doing. Are you hearing me? His focus was not on what they believed. His focus was on what they were doing. Remember the example that Jesus gave when he said, you know, that the sheep and the goats. You remember that example of the sheep and the goats, and it was about the judgment day, and he said, you know, he said he's going to turn to the sheep, and he said, come, blessed of my Father, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was destitute of a place to live and you took me in, right? Amen. He said, enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he's going to look to the goats, the ones on his left, and he's going to say, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting darkness, prepare for the devil and his angels, because I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was in prison and you did not visit me. They're going to say, when? He's going to say, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren. Sounds a lot like James, who says true worship of God is found in visiting orphans and widows in their afflictions and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Sounds a lot like that, doesn't it? And he says, because in the much as you've not done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've not done unto me, depart from me. Notice the difference between the sheep and the goats. Not once was said what they believed. It's what they did. Because real faith produces works. Anybody can academically say, I believe that, but it's not real faith. It doesn't really save if there is no follow through. This is so incredibly important. Yes.
What comes to my mind is, and I can't give you the scripture in verse, but it's come out from the world and be ye separate.
Be separate, and I will receive you. And that is actually, again, it's in the Old Testament, but it's quoted by Paul to saints in Corinth. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, says the Lord. Yes, it's written in the Old Testament, but Paul quotes it to Christians under the New. So it is applicable. So let's look at this real quick. I didn't want to have to spend as much time with this, but I mean, everything I've said so far, a lot of this has just been completely off the cuff. This verse has become a stumbling block for many in the modern church who are so in love with the fact that they've been made righteous in our spirit, so much so that they all but ignore that they rarely behave that way. They mistakenly believe that righteousness is simply a state of legal reality and not a living truth which regulates and even dictates our actions. As such, they read the words, you sinners, and come to the unbiblical and contextually unfounded belief that this must be referring to non-Christians, that James here is talking to non-believers, or that this book should not even be in the canon of Scripture. You realize in the body of Christ, those two groups of people exist right now live. There are people right now, large numbers of them, that right off the book of James is not applying to Christians. He has to be talking to non-believers because he calls them sinners. No, sorry, he's talking to believers. There are a whole other group of Christians that go a step further and say, that shouldn't even be in the canon of Scripture. Someone messed up and let James slip in. It doesn't belong in the Bible. As if God is so dumb that he didn't, in his sovereignty, control what was put in the publication of his own book. And we're going to read it maybe in a moment. We may not be able to get there today, but James removes all questions. There shouldn't be a question up to this point anyway. But James removes all question as to whether he's talking to Christians in just a moment. Okay, he definitely is. There's no way around that. the evidence against James' letter being to non-believers is so startling and overwhelming that I feel like I'm regressed to a second grader to explain this letter could be anything but to Christians. Suffice it to say that, like in 1 John, where it talks about forgiveness of sin comes from confessing your sin, which is a whole group of people that don't believe that anymore either. They believe that. They believe the first two chapters of the book of 1 John was written to non-believers. Just because they have a theology and God's word didn't line up with it, therefore I have to change the meaning of God's word to fit my theology. That's not what they say. It's really not what they think they're doing, but it is what they're doing. But suffice it to say that, like 1 John, which seems to elicit the same juvenile, uninformed response from these Christians, neither of these books ever preached the gospel of initial salvation. 1 John never brings up how to get born again. So if John was writing to non-believers, he utterly failed them. No, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of that book utterly failed them by not even telling them how to get born again. James, same thing. You'll never find anywhere in the book of James what it says, it talks about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and belief and confession of him as Lord anywhere in the entire book. Why? Because he didn't have to tell them. They were already born again. What he starts telling them, he's not talking about what they need to believe. He's telling these people what they need to do. Therefore, to Christians. You know, I mean, if James and John are really talking to non-believers, and if the scriptures are really inspired by God, why don't they tell them about salvation through faith and confession in the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Why do they utterly fail them? Why instead do they tell them to do things to fix their problems rather than just placing their faith in Christ? Well, the reason why is because he's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to people who already believe. There's not a single hint of an evangelistic note in either of these two letters. There's no call to initial faith in Christ's redemptive work, no call to salvation, no call to righteousness and holiness apart from the works of the law, no mention of how circumcision is no longer any power under the new covenant. None of that's brought up. You know, the very things that any thinking person would expect to be written to non-believers, especially in James, which is a letter written to Jews, aren't there. Why? Because these are Christian Jews. So let me be clear. This word sinner in the New Testament is used metaphorically as an adjective or substantive. I am sorry that we're having to get into the grammar of the Greek, but there's some things I just can't avoid, okay? The Greek word harmatolos, it is the substantive form of harmatelon, or the adjective form of harmateno, and means to deviate, miss the mark, to sin. It is an erring away from the way or from the mark. In our translation that we're reading today, it's represented as a substantive, which expresses itself like a noun. Thus the word sinner. It's what you are, okay? It's used to describe these people in the same way that, say, the color blue is used to describe a car. Okay? You sinners. Grammatically, the word hamartelos is an adjective meaning sinful or erring. In the New Testament, it frequently appears with the definite article, which indicates its use as a substantive, a noun, or like a noun, referring to the people as the sinful ones or sinners. Therefore, its frequent use with the article makes it function like a noun, thus describing a person characterized by their sinful actions. You know, if it looks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it waddles like a duck, let's just go ahead and call it a duck. Okay? So wouldn't you say that based on what we were reading of the actions of these people, they definitely fit the definition sinner. Okay? Now, you could, and there are some very, 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 very few translations that do it, but if you rearrange the words so that when you get to the word sinner, it's now an adjective instead of a noun, which you can do and still be accurate to the Greek, it would say sinful rather than sinner. Okay? But it doesn't make any difference. They're both saying the same thing. But because people are so legalistic with their grace, they give this knee-jerk reaction to words like these, and it comes from armchair theologians, and they make sweeping declarations of ignorance, which lead many people astray. Who in reading the initial statements regarding the hearts, the appetites, the actions, the passions of these believers that James was writing to could really truly flinch at them being called sinners? It characterized all they did, right? James is now set to offer these Christian Jews who are caught up in sin advice. It is not advice to get saved because they're already saved. It's advice to change what they are doing. He says, grieve, mourn, and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy into despair. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. He didn't say anything about salvation here. God doesn't exalt the sinner, not as the non-believer. He exalts his child when they submit, right? Now, I want you to notice here, there's one other place in this book where the word joy was used, right? He said, I want you to count it all joy when you fall prey to various temptations and trials, knowing that if you stand the test, you'll be crowned with life. You'll walk away knowing God better than you did when the trial began. So count it relational joy, right? Now, by the time you get to chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, the time for joy is past. Joy is for the journey you take with him. Joy is for strength in the trial so that you might not falter and fall into sin. But if you do fall into sin and remain there for a period of time, then it's no longer time for joy, but it's time for grief, mourning, and tears. Do you see how he's playing on himself? I mean, this letter is just brilliantly constructed. He said, the exaltation which results from this act of genuine contrition and humility is the same type of exaltation God will give to anyone, sinning or not, if they will just humble themselves before him and his word. This is literally precisely what Satan was wanting to tempt Paul away from, to subvert away from Paul's life, this being exalted by sending him a thorn in the flesh. The devil did not want Paul to be exalted due to his submission to God's heavenly vision that he gave him, that he received. So he rose up natural opposition against Paul nearly everywhere he went, right? To thwart him, to hinder his progress, right? James goes on to say in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. He who speaks against a fellow believer... Oh, hold on. I thought these weren't born-again believers. He says right here, he who speaks against a fellow believer or judges a fellow believer speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, then you can't be a doer of the law because you've turned into its judge. Notice James says that if they speak against one another, they're speaking against a fellow believer. James also seems to be pretty well convinced that as a Christian, you should be a doer of the law and not just a judge of it. Why bring it up if it's not important? So everything that people think Paul was saying about the law, Paul was not saying about the law. He was talking about the law as a means for obtaining righteousness through works, not the law itself. Paul himself said the law is spiritual. The law is holy, just, and good. He said the law sets forth a righteousness which must be fulfilled in the believer. It's a righteous requirement. So clearly, there's misunderstanding the body of Christ about that. And really, there's no excuse for that too, because the bottom line is if you just actually read verses in context, there's no way you could walk away without understanding. But he says here, but there is only one who is lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. On the other hand, who are you to judge your brother? Now, this accords with what Paul says in Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So you people that James is writing this letter to, don't worry about your brother. Don't judge your brother. And by judge, it means condemn. Don't pass judgment on them. Doesn't mean discern between right and wrong. We're called to do that. It just means don't pass judgment of condemnation on them, right? He says, Who are you who condemns another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. He's not your servant. Stop judging him, right? Stop condemning him. Verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into this or that town and spend a year there and do some business and make a profit. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life like? For you are like a puff of smoke that appears for a short time and then vanishes. Gee, I wonder where James got that. Oh, I know. He's quoting from the book of Psalm. He's quoting from the law. Right? You ought instead to say, if the Lord is willing, then we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast about your arrogant plans. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows what is good to do and does not do it, they are guilty of sin. So we'll end with that. So much more that could be said about those last verses, but I just wanted to at least get through the chapter, having made the comments up to the point that I did. But can you see that James began? He knew when he started, when he took pen to paper or to parchment or whatever, papyrus, he knew he was going to wind up in chapter 4. That's where he was aiming. So 1, 2, and 3 were all leading to that. So that when he gets to 4, he's got all this bast he's already said to them to make the case of where they are in Christ and what they need to do about it. And to say, you know what, for those of you who have overcome temptation, good for you. Joy is yours. But if you're living in the kind of sin I just addressed, he said, the time for joy is past. It's time for weeping and mourning and for tears. Right? Not to the point of condemnation, but for the point to the point of genuine, heartfelt contrition. What does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians when Paul was writing to the Corinthians again about the man who had been caught in sin, who had been living in sin, and the Corinthians hadn't done anything about it? And he wrote to him in the first epistle, 1 Corinthians, he said, you know what? I'm not even there, and I've judged this matter. What the heck's wrong with you guys? He said, you need to bring him before the church, and if he won't repent, then cast him out of your church. A little bit of sin will spread to the entire church. Which, again, I don't think the body of Christ today even has ever read that because we invite sinners into our church. But he said, a little bit of that's going to spread to the whole lump. Get rid of him. Treat him like a brother. Treat him like an infidel, but warn him like a brother. Right? Don't even eat with such a person, he says. Right? Once you kick them out of the church, don't fellowship with them at all. That, this was the reason, so that they might come to a point of shame. Well, they did that to their credit. And by the time that 2 Corinthians was written, which was a year later, Paul praised them for having dealt with that issue. And he said, now that the man has repented, receive him with open arms and love on him, lest he be overcome with too much grief. Amen? Because God loves him. God didn't cut him off from the fellowship of the saints to condemn him or to destroy him, but to bring him to a point of genuine contrition. He said, because godly sorrow produces life. It's unlike ungodly or worldly sorrow that produces death. Amen? Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to union with God. Amen? Which is what James is trying to evoke in these believers. Amen? So any thoughts or questions now that I'm done yakking? Your turn. Anything you might have to say? Yes, please.
This has to do more with the beginning of the lesson. So see if I'm correct.
That's okay.
So when Jesus comes, he's coming for his bride.
Yes.
Which means we're not married yet. But in the lesson
we're betrothed, yeah.
So therefore we're already married.
That's a Western understanding of marriage. You, as you remember, and I know you know this, I'm not teaching you this, I'm just reminding you of it. You remember when Joseph had taken Mary in betrothal, the fact that she was pregnant was considered adultery in their age because of the fact that even though they weren't physically married, they had taken a pledge, a covenant, that to be married. And so any type of interaction with another man or he with another woman would have been considered adultery, and they could have been stoned to death even though they hadn't had the ceremony yet. So we have been betrothed to Christ, which is a wording I know you're familiar with in the New Testament. We've been betrothed to another, right? To Christ instead of the world. The marriage hasn't taken place yet, but if we if we are unfaithful in that commitment to him, it's considered adultery because it's a covenant. We have, it's all but done, right? The fullness of the intimacy won't come until we see him face to face and know as we are known. Up to that point, it's a courtship period where we're all, we know where this is heading. We're as good as married. We are betrothed. Nobody else is on the radar. Nobody else is in my future. You are the only one, right? So that's the context. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay, so go ahead and ask your question if there's more. I'm sorry.
To be adulterous means we're, like you said earlier, we're already married.
Well, so like I was using the term already married because we're coming from a Western mindset. What I really mean is that we're already betrothed. We're already in a covenant, committed relationship to be married.
Okay, so it doesn't really have anything to do with when Jesus comes for his bride. It's
no.
The multitude.
Yeah. And that's going to be the consummation of the wedding, yes. Okay. If it can really be called a wedding, yeah.
Being married more or less would be more singular because of our heart connection with God.
Yeah, I mean, in other words, we should not be, any time that we allow our heart to be pulled off to other gods, to other idols, to other loves, then we are committing adultery against him, absolutely. Because we're in a covenant of commitment to him. It hasn't been consummated. And that's the beauty of the Jewish wedding ceremony, which didn't develop, by the way, until God did not come up with the Jewish wedding ceremony. You won't find it in the law anywhere. They came up with it. And God's like, fine, if you want a ceremony, knock yourself out. Do you know what God's ceremony was? God had Abraham go have his servant find Isaac, his wife, who's going to be his wife. She went into the tent. They made love. Now they're married. That was the ceremony. That was it. There was no ring. There was no inviting party, friends. There was nothing else. That was it. You're married, right? You're committed for life. So we came up with the idea of, oh, well, let's use a ring and let's get a white dress and do this and do this. And it's all fanciful and we like all that. And there's nothing wrong with that. God's like, great. Not a bad idea. Let's use that. And so when Jesus was talking about his return, Jews were hearing a wedding ceremony. Because back then, a young man would come and talk to the father of the bride with the bride present and would cut a covenant with them. She had to agree to it as well, okay? She wasn't innocent bystander, had no word. She had to agree to it as well. And then when that was done and the pledge was done, they would literally take what amounted to communion and drink wine and eat bread. And it was a commitment ceremony that we are pledged to be married. Now I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. Sound familiar? That man would go away and to his father's house or his father's property and build a house there. And sometime within 1 year, he would come to return and pick her up. But this is how accurate what's going on with us spiritually to a Jewish wedding it is. Because the bride never knew when he was going to show up because he didn't even know, really. Just like Jesus doesn't know. He said, I don't know. That's with the father. Right? I'm going to prepare a place for you. So once the last nail has been driven and the building has been constructed, that's when he comes to go pick up his bride. And the way that the bride finds out is because she hears trumpets in the street. Sound a lot like what Jesus said he's going to do when he returns for us. But she was betrothed to him and he was betrothed to her the whole time. So that wedding ceremony the Jews came up with, Jesus is like, hey, that's a great example. Let's use that. Right? So, okay, now go on if you have any more questions, because I don't want to cut you out.
I think that's it.
Okay.
For some reason, I was thinking it was more when Jesus comes, it had more to do with the multitude and
okay.
Being married, and it could be an adulterous situation with our God being singular.
I understand. Yeah. So, the actual wedding feast, and again, is it actually a wedding feast, and are we literally going to be married? Probably not. It'll probably be something much deeper than that. He's just conveying it with the highest form of relationship that we know in our human relations, and that is marriage. It probably closely relates it because everything else God did closely fits the pattern in heaven, right? When remember when he gave the vision to Moses in the wilderness, he said, "I want you to build a tabernacle like what you see up here in heaven. I want that to look like this. It's made after the pattern of, right?" Well, I think therefore marriage is a real close simile to what will happen with God. To what degree, I don't know. I'm sure it will be much greater, but nonetheless to that. But so whether it's an actual ceremony or not, who knows? Who cares? The bottom line is that the example that he chose to use is marriage. But we also know that he chose to use the example of being, "I'm your God, I'm your father, you're my children, you are my adopted children, you are my bride, you are my friend." All of these relationships for the same one. Obviously, if all those are literal, then we got some incest going on here, right? So clearly, these are metaphorical, right? But nonetheless, the reality of them is going to be greater than anything that we've known in this life. So go ahead with your question.
Well, this is kind of a carnal question.
Oh, no. Okay.
Yes. Okay. Say when the groom asked the father for her hand and she was there and she consented and they had that ceremony, so to speak, and say, would it be considered sin if they then went and consummated the wedding? And then
it wouldn't have been because man's the one that came up with the ceremony. Man is the one that came up with the ceremony. So
yeah,
God would have been fine with that. As long as they were committed in that relationship, then yeah, of course, they're supposed to be able to have intimacy with one another.
Yeah. Okay.
So that was man's idea, the ceremony.
So the fact that the young man went back to prepare a place.
Yeah.
And came and got her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That wasn't when the marriage started.
Marriage
started at the time.
So to speak, yes. I mean, again, yes and no. Marriage is not consummated until, if I just be plain, until sex takes place. Until there has been intimacy in that union, there is no marriage. Because remember, the Bible says the two shall become one flesh. The word one flesh means just that.
Right.
I can get as graphic as you need me to be, but I don't think you have to get that. Okay, you understand, one flesh, okay? Well, that one flesh relationship is consummated in the marriage when the hymen is broken. It's a blood covenant. So that's what takes place. And once that takes place, it should not happen with anybody else unless one of them dies. Right? Okay? So, and that's according to what the Word of God says. The ceremony was man's idea. We could have made it 3 years, 10 years, a half a year. We could have made it with a house or a hut. We could have been a boat trip. That was our deal.
So it was the ceremony taken place right then. The young man asked for her hand. She committed.
Yeah, they could have consummated the marriage right then. Okay. Not according to their, because remember, when Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, he talked about the law and then he talked about the traditions of man. The traditions of man were called fence laws. They were man-made laws that built a fence around God's law so that if you don't break the laws we make, you'll never come anywhere close to breaking God's law, okay? But by the time that Jesus came around, those fence laws had taken on a life of their own and they were being taught as though God's the one that made those laws and God didn't. Included in those fence laws was you can only walk X number of feet on the Sabbath. You have to wash your hands before every meal. You got to do this. You got to do that. None of which will you find in God's law. They were man-made, right? They met in synagogue on the Sabbath. All that was man. God never told them about synagogue. That was man's idea. God was not against it, but it was man's idea. You will search the Bible in vain to find where God told them to create a synagogue. It doesn't exist. And he never told them to worship on the Sabbath. They worship every day. He's not against it. It's just that it wasn't God's idea. That was man's idea. And he was fine with it. Okay? That's fine. You want to use the day off as a day of worship to me? That's what I made the day for, is worshiping me. If you want to do it in a building and read my word, hey, I'm not going to say no. That's great. Do it. But it was still our idea. You'll search in vain to find any of that in the Bible because God never instituted those things. Those were our ideas.
Do you suppose God considers it a sin in some way that buildings?
Yes, absolutely.
So lavish, like the
yes.
Catholic churches. And
I know he does.
Just I don't know that I've ever really been in one, but you see them on TV and things, and the opulence is just jaw-dropping. And what I think of is all the money that could go to the people.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, in some of these places, they give a lot to the needy. But the truth of the matter is, they could have given a whole lot more if they hadn't built that building. And they weren't having to pay rent on that building. And if they weren't having to, or property tax on that building. And if they weren't having to pay for electricity and maintenance to maintain that building. There'd be a whole lot more going to the lost. A lot more people, not really the lost. God doesn't tell us really specifically as much to give as much to the lost as he does to believers. But yeah, absolutely. All this to honor a God who says, I dwell in temples made not with hands. So yeah, I think, yeah, God has a real problem with that. I mean, I'm not speaking that in condemnation, because the truth of the matter is, there isn't a church that's got it perfect. I mean, if you want to go through a fine-tooth comb with every church, you're going to find something wrong in every church. But I'm saying that there are some things that are just unavoidably huge and hard to... I think that most people in the world recognize that, and that's the sad thing, because there's people in the world looking at that and all that opulence, and they're like, you know, I thought you guys were supposed to be givers, and yet, I mean, this guy's driving, you know, every time he comes to work, he comes in a new six-figure car. He has got a yacht, he's got this big house, and he's got all this, and the place that they worship has got, that's more money than the city puts into a civic center, and they've got questions in their mind. To be honest with you, they're valid questions.
Yes, sir.
Of course they're valid questions. So, yeah.
Is it Benny Hinn that got criticized because of his rings?
I don't know. I tried not. I checked out of all that a long time ago. I don't know. But
that was a long time ago.
Yeah, it was a long time ago. And you know, and again, like I said, there are a lot of expressions of some of these large churches that give a lot. I'm not saying that they are hoarders. A lot of these people who have that, they have a lot of people come in. They have, therefore, a lot of revenue, and they give a lot. So I'm not saying that, but I am saying I question, based on Scripture, the wisdom of pouring that much into a structure. So my answer to you would be yes. Can I point to chapter and verse? A good number of them that my interpretation of them would say, yeah, I think that's a problem. But I would not come down like a gavel. I just say that I think that's a problem. So, anybody else?
Grace. 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 Grace.